John chapter 11. Now again, this is in the context of Lazarus's being resurrected from the dead. Lazarus, Martha, Mary Magdalene, they were all great friends of the Lord. They were personal friends of the Lord, and they were very intimate friends of the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus determined he was going to do a great miracle for them. But not only for them, it was for that immediate audience as well. But not only that immediate audience, but also the audience to whom John addressed his gospel. And indirectly or directly, if you will, us as well. The Lord Jesus chose to do this. And again, this is keeping in step with John's purpose statement. He did this in order to come across as no other person than the actual Son of God. That's John's main purpose, was to prove to his readers that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Now, I'll tell you what, in liberal scholarship, there is a lot of views as to what or how we should understand the term Son of God. I'll tell you what, many of them, which is totally, awfully off the beaten track. I was just reading one such interpretation of Son of God, and this one writer who actually published quite a lengthy book on this, and who received raving reviews for his book. You may have heard of this, Fatherless in Galilee, written by Andries van Aarde, okay, in which he makes the point that the term Son of God is no less than a outflow of Greek mythology. So in other words, what van Aarde does is, just like every other liberal scholar before him, that includes almost every other German liberal scholar, or British, or American, or whatever for that matter, who have also said that the Gospels and even the epistles is really the process of the Greco-Roman world in which these writers found themselves. So it becomes a very human process. Do you understand what we mean here? All right. Much like, let's say, today's poets are influenced by what goes on around them, and that's where they receive their inspiration, and they draw on culture and tradition and things that go on in their immediate environment, they would say that is much the same way in which the biblical writers produced what actually became the Bible. Thus doing, this is very subtle, but thus doing, they remove the miracle of Scripture, because they make it a very human book then. You hear what I'm saying? They reduce it to no less than any other literature maybe, or any other ancient or antique literature that you've ever read. And so van Aarde goes through great lengths to prove to his reader that when John uses the term Son of God, he actually was only influenced by Greek mythology. Because apparently, long before John even coined the term Son of God, within Greek mythology, there was this idea of gods having sons. For instance, Hercules. You'll remember the story of Hercules. All right, that's Zeus who had a son, and that's Hercules. He was a very strong man, and he did a lot of crazy things as well. Okay, that apparently is what dictates to us where we get this information from. But just warn you. I say this because I want to warn you about these things. This is no more than an effort to discredit the inspiration of Scripture. You see? See, if we truly believe in the inspiration of Scripture, if we truly believe that Scripture is in fact inerrant, reliable, infallible, and all those beautiful traits that conservative Christianity have believed for centuries, by the way, we believe those things, then we cannot resort to an explanation of Scripture, at least as it involves its character and its nature, that reduces it to no more than just a human effort. See? We've got to be careful of that. One other thing that also gets dropped below the guillotine by van Aarde is Christ's miraculous birth. You see, because again, they approach the Bible in a very naturalistic way. Because they don't believe the supernatural, because they don't believe in the miraculous, because they don't believe in a God who can do amazing things, again, they start doubting the most basic of Christian doctrine, like, for instance, the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot allow ourselves to resort to such conclusions. Definitely not. When John sets out to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, number one, what he means by that term Son of God is no less than the only Son that the only God has ever had. I say that again. He means no less, or no more for that matter, than the only Son that the only God has ever had. And dare I say, not even Allah had a son, because Allah does not exist. Okay? You cannot have a son if you don't exist. That's what John sets out to do. And so, in the process, guess what he does? He refers to all of these amazing things that Jesus did, like causing the blind to see, causing those who had been paralyzed, perhaps even since birth, to be able to walk. And even really inexplicable things, because for some, I suppose to some degree, you can think, again, if you approach Scripture with this very naturalistic outlook, with this very naturalistic pair of glasses that you put on, I suppose you could come up with all kinds of theories about perhaps the fact that Jesus was this amazing magician, you know, like a guy who tricks people, like you know, it's all illusions and stuff. I'm not talking about magic, it's just illusions and that kind of thing. Perhaps Jesus was like that. Perhaps it was all just these grand illusions that people came to believe. Okay, maybe in some way or another, one could fake some things here and there, but I'll tell you what, go and try and fake a resurrection. Try that one for size. And here's why I say that, because perhaps you can still pay somebody to act as if they're blind and all of a sudden see. Okay, you can do that. But you can't get a person who's really dead back to life again through tomfoolery and eye trickery and all these things. Not possible. This is really the highlight. This is the crown jewel of the miracles that John wishes to highlight for his readers' benefit, but also for our benefit. The fact that not only is this man that we're talking about here, this Son of Man, this man who calls himself both the Son of Man and the Son of God, the fact that he not only caused the blind to see, or, you know, lepers even to be healed, again, you're talking about incurable diseases there, but that he also has power. He has the authority over life and death. This is incredible. This is beyond what our imaginations can even conjure. The fact that there even could be a man like him who could beat death, or at least restore life back to people. This, as we have already seen, became a precursor to our Lord's own resurrection. What he did for Lazarus was no less than an example of what was to come. One could almost say this was like a preview of future attractions. That's what it was. It was like seeing a little preview of what was to come. And I'll tell you what, if the resurrection of Lazarus was miraculous and indeed, I mean, mystifying, how much more his own personal resurrection? Because that he did unassisted by any other human being. That was totally, exclusively something unique to the Trinity. The fact that God, that God-man, the Son of Man, and the Son of God was restored back to life again. This is a vital element of Christianity. This is one of those irreducible doctrines of the Christian faith. If we touch the resurrection, we can't quite literally touch the very basis and the very, what is the word I'm looking for? The very definition of our faith, brother and sister. If we tamper with the resurrection, we take away the reason for our being saved, really. And that's why That's why I thought it was necessary for us to look at 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember, where Paul makes that case over and over. If the dead is not risen, then Christ was not risen. If Christ was not risen, then the dead is not risen. It's circular reasoning, but you've got to love that because, again, we're talking about an inspired word of God. God can do that because He, in and of Himself, is the highest authority. It's legit. It's normal and it's necessary for Him to talk that way. Today, we're going to continue on. And Lord willing, we're going to do this in quite a rapid-fire succession. Right now, we find ourselves in the part, or at least at the time, in which we're about to enter the Passion Week of our Lord. Now, you may know what that means, or you may not, but let me just quickly tell you. The Passion Week of our Lord really talks about those very last days of His life. The very last days, those days leading up to Passover. Okay, now remember, Passover was celebrated over 3 days, more or less. Okay, there was the Friday that was very, very, very important. But all of these events that we're going to look at right now actually leads to His actual crucifixion. Okay, so just try and wrap your mind around that for a second. All the way from chapter, let's say the beginning of chapter 12 to the end of the Gospel of John covers around 8 or so days. Right? Which means that John slowed things down quite considerably. Chapter 1 to chapter 11, it was kind of rapid fire. He was going quick. He couldn't say enough and quick enough about Jesus and the things that Jesus did. Now, chapter 12 onwards, he's really, really putting on the brakes a bit. Now he's going at a very slow snail's pace because he really wants people to see some of these things that happened all the way to the point at which he was eventually crucified. Okay, and that's exactly where we pick up our reading, is in 11 verse 45. But before we read the passage that is before us, really where we're heading now, here from 11 verse 45 all the way to sort of the middle of chapter 12, we're leading to that very important and significant event of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. Okay, you remember, perhaps as a child, maybe some of you had to participate in a play of sorts, where palm branches were taken out and, you know, put in front of maybe like a stuffed donkey, you know, a little kid on the donkey dressed like Jesus or that kind of thing. All right, we have fond memories of the triumphal entry, or what is known as the triumphal entry. Or, differently stated, we have fond memories of what is also known as Palm Sunday, because it happened on a Sunday, according to the chronology that we find in the Gospels. But perhaps we have not yet contemplated the significance of Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. Because I'll tell you what, you have to bear in mind that up until such point, Jesus was quite literally ducking and diving the authorities. Okay? He was evading the authorities because if they only had half a chance, they would have just killed him. They would have lynched him there and there. They had already been so filled with hatred. They had already been so filled with malice and ill will towards him that they probably would have strangled him before they could have even gotten to the point of officially stoning him. They disliked him vehemently. They couldn't handle anything that he did or that he stood for. They thought it was blasphemous in the least. So all of these things lead to the point at which there was actually a group of people present in Jerusalem who coronated the Lord Jesus, or who heralded him as king. This is quite interesting, and it's quite unique to the life of Christ, loved and hated, you know, extremely loved and extremely hated. And that, by the way, I'll tell you what, just as a little side note, that's often the case for us Christians as well. If we belong to Jesus, if we're His, if we've been purchased by the blood and we're the real deal, if we're truly saved, that's often the approach that people will have to us, if we're at least obvious about our faith in Christ. I just commented to somebody the other day, now we like John MacArthur in this church, I'm not sure why, but that was a joke, okay? But he's got that effect on people. They either love him or they hate him. You know, they have the Marmite effect when they hear his messages. You know, Marmite, you either love or you hate. That's at least how the commercial goes in England. You know, you got people running away from it as fast as they can, and you got people running to it as fast as they can. That's how it is with godly men and women at times. The world will hate us, and Christ even talked about that, remember? He said, if you are truly mine, and if you belong to me, and if you do what I say, guess what? You will be hated because the world what? You finish it. The world what? Hated me. That was because the world first hated me. You can only be, you can expect some hatred coming your way. But the opposite is also true of those who are in and who are part of the family, that we are loved by one another with a very extreme and inextinguishable love. Amen? So even though we are hated, it far outweighs the love that we receive from each other. I'll tell you what, God's church, God's body is worldwide, brother and sister. It's worldwide. If you start to travel a bit, you go to the UK or other places, you start hooking arms there with God's children, you start to realize, it's much more than just Stellenbosch. It's much more than just the Western Cape or the rest of South Africa or the rest of Africa. God's church is truly worldwide. And we love each other with an extreme, extreme love that only our Savior gave to us. He's the one who gave us this love. We'll see the same response in these few verses that we will cover. Hated and loved. Cherished and disregarded. That's the effect that Jesus had on people. But it's only to be expected of God, right? Because with God, there is no gray area. No gray areas there. It's either black or white. It's either right or wrong. And those who were so clearly in the wrong, well, they kept on disliking him. They kept on hating him. But those who apparently believed in him, and I know this crowd could be somewhat fickle, but in this context, at least, we can gather that for those of them who were truly of the elect and who didn't eventually deny him, as many did, well, they truly meant it because their intentions were good and their hearts were in the right place. And so they eventually coronated him, or they lifted him on high as their long-awaited Jewish Messiah. That's what we have here. That's what we have here. Right this morning, we're going to detail, or we're going to look at, very simply, the events leading to the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. The events leading to the triumphal entry. And there's a few points that we're going to cover. I'll just quickly rattle them down for you. We're going to look at a very, very specific prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know where we're going here when we talk about this. There's that first point of the prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Then secondly, we're gonna just talk a little bit about this aspect of the fleeing of our Lord Jesus. He's fleeing. In other words, he's evading of the crowds, or he's evading of, I guess what you could call, a premature crucifixion. Number three, we're then going to eventually look at how some of Christ's most enduring, closest friends, how they savored him, particularly looking at Mary's example in this regard. And then lastly, we're going to look at this event of Christ's glorification, that is his coronation. This is the very last point that talks about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So firstly then, what is this prophecy this information that we find here right at the end of chapter 11 that involves the life of Christ? Well, very simply, you can find it in that passage or that pericope that is entitled, in my Bible at least, is entitled The Plot to Kill Jesus. This is where we find a very peculiar prophecy being given about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so before we get there, let's just go ahead and gain some context here. We'll pick it up from verse 45. Many of the Jews therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. So at least we know for starters that many believed in him, right? And yes, I've said this, the crowd can be very fickle. The one moment they're loving him, the other moment they're doubting him, okay? But we'll take John at his word here, we'll take him at face value. Many, many came to him, many heard what he did. And again, this is shortly after the resurrection of Lazarus. Okay, so it was a very great and powerful miracle that had just been done. Many of them believed in him. Believed in him. In other words, if we can translate this to something that we can understand, they placed their trust in him. If this is true salvation, then we know that they certainly repented of their sins. This is the crowd that we get introduced to right here in the beginning of this passage. But, we always have to be wary of the word but in Scripture, verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Do you see, again, how even in one group that John mentions, seems to be the case that there's always those who are doubtful of him. There's always those present who are doubtful of him. I know people like that in our day and age. I know people like that in our family. I know people like that who is part of, let's say, an extended circle of friends. People who like some of the things that Jesus did. People who perhaps have some kind of affinity for what he did. People who feel some sort of an attraction to him as maybe somebody who stood up for the downcast, the down and out, that kind of thing. But interestingly, people who never ever get to the point where they finally, ultimately, place their trust in him. I know you know people like that. I don't have to ask you. I know you know people like that. They like sometimes even to talk about Jesus and about how Jesus stood up for those who were poor or those who were ill, or how Jesus stood for social and political righteousness, or what is just. They love those things about Jesus' life, correct? Some of them totally misplaced even. But when it comes to the requirements that Christ has placed on their lives, they can be very fickle. And you know why that is? You know why that is, right? Because the price is too high. That's why. The price is too high. Very easy to believe, Matthew 7. Lord, Lord. Jesus even said that. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only who? You finish it. Only those who do what? Who do the will of the Father. There you go. There you go. Believing one moment, doubting the other moment. Declaring his excellencies one moment, and then actually giving him up to the authorities, those evil authorities who so hated him. That's what some of these people did. Some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, I suppose one could even interpret this by thinking, well, maybe they thought they were doing good while they were doing that. I doubt that. In the context, it makes better sense to interpret this verse 46 as people who perhaps were ill motive towards Christ, perhaps people who were not decided, people who had one foot here and another foot there, and so they got themselves to where they actually committed a sin against him by giving him up to the authorities. Telling the authorities about this man who raised this person called Lazarus from the dead in order to stir up some strife or stir the pot a bit. And this is the result that it had. This is the result that it had. Verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now you remember, even though they believed, they saw those miracles, there was no way in which they could just brush them off as illusions or something like that. Especially not the reports that they just now received about a man who was once dead, but who is now living and breathing and eating and doing everything that normal living human beings are doing, right? They knew that those reports were true, but their problem, as you'll remember, was not the fact that they believed in the miracles. Rather, they interpreted them as works of Satan. That's what they did. They said, sure, okay, but the devil also can do some things. The devil can also cast out some demons every now and again. The devil also can do some amazing tricks and things. Perhaps they even had in mind, you'll remember, Moses and the prophets of Egypt, you know, the sorcerers and the magicians of Egypt. You'll remember that. You know, Moses came and stood before Pharaoh and his staff turned into a snake, remember? And they were actually able to duplicate that somehow or another. Right, but that's obvious that it wasn't through God's power that they did that. So it had to have been through Satan's power. Perhaps some of the Pharisees interpreted Christ's works in that background, with that background, or with that as a backdrop. But even so, what they were doing is they were committing the most atrocious sin. They were committing the most unthinkable crime against Christ, saying, literally testifying, that his works is no less than the works of Satan, Lucifer, the devil, Beelzebub. All right, there's a few other names that I can think of as well. It was unthinkable what they did. And so they asked these questions. How will we do this? What will we say? Right, these things are legit. We know, or at least we're convinced this is of the devil. But how do we now convince these folks who have started to believe in him? How do we rectify this? Or how do we take charge of this situation that's seemingly getting out of hand? Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That was their fear. That was their greatest fear. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Nobody will believe us anymore that he's of the devil. Nobody will believe us anymore that what he is doing is casting demons out in the name of Satan. Rather, everyone will believe in his works and think that he is truly the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, and guess what? We'll be without a job. That's really what they had in mind. That's really what they had in mind. Because the information now follows. In fact, let's read the whole verse again. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That was, on a very superficial level, true. Okay? And it was real. It was historical. That would definitely have happened. If there was an uprising of the Jewish nation, the Romans would not have tolerated it. They wouldn't. They wouldn't have had any of that. And so, yes, that is a legit concern. But as I've already said, their main concern was the fact that they will lose respect. And that they will quite literally shrink in esteem before the people. That was their main concern. They were not in it for the people, brother and sister. They were quite literally only in it for themselves. But yes, if there was an uprising, if there was some sort of a insurrectionist like Christ creating a so-called cult and a following of himself, the Romans would have stopped that. And perhaps the Israelites would have lost, I suppose, their relative degree of peace, comfort, and safety within the Roman Empire. At least that is some of what people expected of Christ, didn't they? Remember? Because he is the Messiah, because he is the seed of David, because he is the quite literally that shoot that was produced out of the rod of Jesse, right? If that is true of Jesus, then quite certainly one can expect that he would come as a king and that he would flatten or nullify his enemies. That is what you expect of somebody who is no less than God. Because again, that was the messianic expectation. But we'll soon see that that was not Jesus' intention. That was definitely not his purpose, and that was not the reason for his coming. That is yet future, and I will point that out to you as soon as we get to the part that covers the triumphal entry. But for now, there's the Pharisees. They are the ones who are really seriously nervous about losing their jobs, and yes, maybe 2% of that, the fact that the Romans will kill them all. But then, one of them, I suppose, a seer of sorts, and he was in fact the high priest at that time, Caiaphas, comes to the rescue and he tries to talk some sense into these men. And this is an interesting observation, that they were actually not in agreement with each other as well. You know, they were part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the judicial committee, if you will. They were the judicial representative of the Jews, and the Romans actually gave them the power to continue as that, as those who deal with Jewish aspects of the Jewish law, at least. They were part of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin consisted of both Sadducees and Pharisees. Okay, the main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as you'll remember, Paul, when he faced a predominantly Jewish crowd one day who were holding him accountable, he very, very instinctively almost told them, "I'm standing here because of the issue of the resurrection," because Paul knew that the main difference between Pharisee and Sadducee was what? The fact that the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, that is a bodily future resurrection, and that the Pharisees did. But here's what was bad for the Pharisees. The fact that they were actually outnumbered by the Sadducees. You see, even in Christ's time, there were already those who doubted the miracle of resurrection. They didn't believe in that. And so there were great disagreements at times going on amongst them. There was often great debate going on amongst them. And there wasn't a lot of love between them, even among them. And this becomes quite apparent in the way that Caiaphas, who was the high priest, in fact, the one who was supposed to hold the peace and keep the peace and protect them, you can almost gain from the way that he addresses this crowd, the Sanhedrin, that there's a certain sense that he does this, you know, disdainfully, without respect. This is what he says, verse 49. Caiaphas was his name, and he was the high priest that year. And he said to them, "You know nothing at all." You hear the sneeringness of that. You hear the disdain in that statement, almost totally void of respect. "You know nothing at all." Kind of like telling somebody, "You don't know what you're talking about." We don't like that when people tell us that, right? There's kinder, more gentle ways to say that, correct? But he's not choosing for gentle, sugar-coated words here, because that was just the way that they dealt with each other. That was the way that they went about talking to each other. "You know nothing at all. You know nothing at all. You do not even know what you're talking about." Or another way, "You're talking nonsense. You're speaking hogwash. You don't know what is true and what is not about this issue." Verse 50, "Nor do you understand," and this is now where we get to the actual prophecy side of things, "nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Not that the whole nation should perish. This was, brother and sister, nothing less than prophetic. And here's the reason why we know that. Because John actually tells us so. He tells us so. Caiaphas goes on and he says in verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Okay? So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And then we finally get to the point where Jesus then flees. He no longer walks openly with them. All right? Here's how we know how to interpret this, especially verse 51, the fact that John tells us this is a prophecy. Again, Caiaphas did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. When we read this verse, we immediately find ourselves at a crossroads. And here's the crossroads. The fact that Caiaphas was so overtly, obviously, against Christ. So very instinctively, we want to ask the question, how can it be then that God would have used him to prophesy something? If he was this wicked man who only wanted to see Christ dead, who wanted to lynch Jesus, right? Who wanted to kind of flatten him with the ground and just erase him from history, really, if he could, How could he now prophesy as if God is giving him this information? Here's the easy answer. Okay, and there's really no other way to view this. And I think it helps perhaps if we think in terms of what happened with Balaam. Remember the prophet Balaam and his donkey? Not so much the donkey that talked to him. All right, but if we're focusing a bit on Balaam, remember that was Malak, right? He ordered Balaam to come and curse Israel. You'll remember that. All right, and was Balaam ready to do that? Was he willing to do that? Yes or no? Yeah, he was, right? Primarily, he was willing to do that. But then God shows up, and God starts telling Balaam a few things, and guess what? Not once, not twice, but three times, Balaam prophesies only good and blessed things about Israel. A man who originally had ill motives with regards to Israel. You remember that, correct? And yes, it helps when there's a donkey in the mix that can talk. You've got to love that about the Old Testament. I think it helps to make sense of what Caiaphas was doing here if we bear in mind what God did with Balaam. But not exactly the same way. It helps us to start thinking about this. But not exactly in the same way. See, Caiaphas truly had ill motives in his heart. Unlike Balaam, I think, he thought that much. At least, Scripture doesn't even say that much. But he said what God revealed to him. That's what Balaam did. And so he produced his oracles about Israel. That is similar to what Caiaphas did. But what makes it dissimilar to what Caiaphas did is that Caiaphas actually, as he was prophesying these things, number one, he didn't know that it was a prophecy. And number two, he meant it as a bad thing. He meant it for Christ's own destruction. He truly, honestly wanted Christ dead. That's it. And he didn't realize that it is actually through the eventual death of Christ on the cross that, guess what? The sins of many will be covered. He didn't know that. For him, it was mainly a saving face thing with the Romans and a job security thing. That's what it was mainly for him about. It's good that somebody should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Again, verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So what do we make of that phrase? Number one, we know in hindsight that was simply part of God's foreknowledge all along, right? We know that was part of God's great and majestic plan all along, the fact that Christ would die for our sins, right? That he who was without sin would be made sin for us, correct? But again, from Caiaphas' point of view, this he meant as a pure execution. That's it. With no regards of God's plan. And this makes this quite an interesting event, doesn't it? I don't think it finds any other parallel in Scripture. I don't think so. And Caiaphas, by the way, he was quite a very influential guy. You know, his father-in-law, Annas, was also high priest. He was high priest for about 10 years. Caiaphas, on the other hand, he managed to remain high priest for about 18 or more years. And that was a seriously contested job, okay? That was like being CEO of Apple, okay? That is something that people would fight for, okay? And kill for even, I suppose. To be the high priest of Israel. He was a very influential guy. People, I suppose, respected him. And so this is very significant that he, again, as wicked as he was and as ill-motived as he may have been in this regard, that indirectly he quite literally prophesied about the fact that one will die for the sins of many. It's interesting, right? This is very interesting. And he continues on, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This reference of the children of God who are scattered abroad, it really has two applications. Number one, it applies to those scattered Jews that James and Peter, for instance, addresses in their epistles, the Jews of the diaspora, or the Jews of the dispersion. You see, at this time of Christ, Jews were already starting to flock out of Israel because of the Romans. They were seeking greener pastures where they could, I don't know, live life more peacefully and perhaps be more autonomous or whatever it may be. But John's words here was primarily addressed at these Jews who were dispersed. So that's number one. So it's got Jews and Jews in mind. But indirectly, as a secondary application, it really ties well, very well, with what eventually happened in the book of Acts, where the gospel that primarily was unique to the Middle East and Israel and Jerusalem and the outskirts, no further than that, that the gospel was eventually taken to the Gentiles. You remember, Paul was that medium. Paul was that agent. He took the gospel to the rest of the Mediterranean, at least the European side of the Mediterranean. So it's Jews, and it's Israeli Jews, those who are still in Jerusalem and outskirts, but it's also dispersion Jews who are perhaps already in those parts of the Mediterranean, but indirectly, it also applies to all God's people. And this is where we come in. This is what is so marvelous. This is what is so wonderful. Even when things look so dreary for our Lord, even when the story that we're dealing with is so dark and somber, guess what? Every now and again, there's the reminder of God's great and amazing plan. Isn't it? That's what makes this so marvelous. That Jesus would not only die for the Jewish nation, or even the scattered Jews, but that He would eventually also die for all the people that God created. That's what would happen. And that those who repent of their sins, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, guess what? That they will actually effectually benefit from the atonement of Christ. This is immense. This is marvelous. And this applies to us. This applies to us. I mean, let's just hit pause here for a second. Caiaphas had no idea what he was prophesying. But John's readers did know. John's readers knew. I can just imagine one of John's readers who had maybe a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Okay, because that's how it was back in those days. All right, still God's inspired word, as the scribes were faithful to the copying process. And here's this guy sitting, or actually standing, because that was the custom. They would stand and read. And he was just, oh, this is wonderful. This is great. Because even though these men were so filled with hatred, even though they were so filled with malice, guess what? There is the reminder here that this was needed. And that this was necessary. And that this was for me. How incredible. That's what we're learning from this. That's what we're learning from this. I love the explanation or the illustration that one writer came up with. When Jesus hung on the cross, and we have no scripture to go on here, but it's just an illustration. Perhaps as he was hanging on the cross, perhaps he had in his mind so many things. I mean, he was God. Okay? We're talking about the second person of the Trinity here. Perhaps he had in his mind that time in creation past where he with the Father, let's say they sat by the drawing board and they created the blueprint of life. And perhaps when the nail was driven through his wrist, okay, he was reminded of the time at which they designed the human wrist, he and the Father, in eternity past, with all of its components, all of its intricacies, all of the nerve endings and the fibers and the tendons, all these things, as that wicked rusted nail pierced its way through his wrist into the wood. Or perhaps he was reminded of that time where they created the human scalp and the hair follicles and just, I mean, you're talking about amazing intricacies, when they pierced that thorn bush crown into his scalp. Perhaps. I mean, again, he was God, right? God in the flesh. Perfect knowledge of everything. Never ever forgetting anything. Perhaps that was true. This is what we're talking about here. The God of glory. No less than the second person of the Trinity, Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, for whom it was foreordained to die for us. But the Creator and the Sustainer of all. That's who it is. The King of Kings being so treated here. Yo, we're almost out of time, and I've only dealt with one point here. Okay? That's the prophecy regarding Jesus. Okay? Meant for our good, but Caiaphas really truly meant it for bad. Kind of like Joseph's life, right? There's another parallel. I was just thinking about that. Okay, you remember that statement that says, you may have meant it for what? Evil? When he was talking to his brothers. Remember there was Judas, there was Reuben, guys who will also have some foot-shaped mouths in heaven, like most of us. Okay, and there he was standing before them saying, okay, that's fine. You guys did evil, all right? That's true. All right, you were truly malicious in every way, but you may have meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. God meant it for good. God had a higher purpose there. God had a greater purpose. That's also known as the doctrine of consubstantiation. No, I lie. Sorry, that involves the Eucharist. What is it called? It'll come to me. But let me define it for you. It's when one reality runs concurrent to the other. That's what we call the doctrine of concurrence. Jonathan Edwards actually coined that term, concurrence. Is when there's what happens here on our plane, this human plane, bad things happening to us, and even some good things, but this is the very human, fleshly line that we find ourselves in. That's Joseph's brother's line. All right, that's the line that finally got him in the pit, that finally sold him to Egyptian trade or Arab traders who took him to Egypt. That's that very fleshly sinful line. But then concurrent to that, like two parallel lines, there's God's sovereign will. Amen? I need an amen. This is great stuff here, okay? Look, if Einstein only read about some of these things, I think quantum physics would have meant nothing to him. There is the ultimately fleshly sinful wicked line of human beings. But concurrent to that, there's God's sovereign will that will always win. It will always be supreme. It will always be the victor, no matter how evil. Do you see how Caiaphas meant it for Christ, for evil? He meant it for the wickedest of reasons and motivations. But did God mean it for good? Did he? And will God sometimes use wicked people? Yes or no? He will, right? Actually, mostly he does. But yes, then there's the church as well. And they can't be defined as wicked anymore. That's what they used to be. And God will even use that as well. But the point is, here he used an unsaved, unregenerate, Pharisaical, law-abiding, and exploding Jew. I mean, law-exploding Jew, because there wasn't just the law of Moses. They added so many laws to the equation, it was not even true. It became ludicrous. God uses this unsaved person to prophesy this marvelous reality of our own future redemption. Here's a few applications, just regarding this point of this prophecy regarding Christ. Okay, number one, and I think I've said it in many ways now, this is really where our own salvation is based. That's it. And we can continue to thank God for this fact. No matter the means that he chose to do this. Again, think of the two parallel lines. It was evil, to be sure. It was Caiaphas who was evil about these things. But all along, there was that golden thread that ran parallel that was going to win in the end. God sovereignly, quite literally, placing himself on the cross for our sin. That's what it would have amounted to. And it's based on that, brother and sister, that you and I can have a right standing before God. If I understand Paul correctly, it's not based on anything good that we have done. It's not based on our cleverness, right? It's not based on our amazing intellect or our pizzazz or flair whatever it may be, not based on those things. Hey, it's not even based on our law-abiding attitude. It's not based on our reverence, if you will. It is not based on our piety. And I say that because a lot of people, they make claim to that. You know, they rely on those things. It is squarely based on what Christ has done. The fact that we believed in that fact. That's it. The fact that we, through our giving of ourselves to Him, and guess what? None of our sins are regarded as contributing to our record anymore. Been taken away. As Paul says to the Colossians, it has quite literally, and this is figuratively, but it has quite literally been nailed to the cross along with Christ. Never to be taken off. That is our salvation. Secondly, I think it was helpful and perhaps maybe encouraging even to be once again reminded about the fact that there are those two parallel lines in all of our lives. There's two parallel lines in all of our lives. Okay? There's the evil motives and the evil schemings and connivings of evil people at times. But then all along, concurrent to that, there's God's will for your life. There's God's providence in your life. And nothing that evil people want to do, or nothing that they scheme or plan, can ever trump that. Nothing can ever thwart that plan. And I know we're sitting here, and at times I'm reminded that what I have here before me is battle-hardened soldiers. That's who you are. Okay, and even the ladies, okay? You are all battle-hardened at times. Because, number one, we have the fall to deal with, right? That means the curse is against us. That means our bodies are faint, you know, it's waning away. Our bodies are quite literally disintegrating. That's true. So it's a no-brainer that we're dealing with disease, illness, all these things. I mean, here we are, we're in the winter. I think I've had the flu at least 3 times already. But I'm still going, I'm surviving, and we're going to see it through, okay? Right, that's the neuthetic effects of the fall that we deal with on a daily basis. But then on top of that, there is that part of the curse that involves the fallen nature of human beings that we have to deal with, correct? That involves the places that we daily have to frequent, whether the office, 8 to 5, or perhaps the schoolroom, or whatever it may be. We find ourselves, day to day, we find ourselves in situations where we are surrounded by those who do not understand these things. And so we get subjected to these things. Many times it gets us bogged down. It gets us low, like seriously down low. But again, the encouragement is that there's God's will. There's God's sovereign plan. And you don't have to read books detailing God's purpose for your life or this or that. I'll tell you what God's purpose is. In a nutshell, God's purpose is that you, the moment you die, is that you look like His Son in character. That's His main aim with your life. That you, in this lifetime, will start to look like His Son, and that you will grow in that. We've got 5 minutes left, but I'll just quickly tell you what we're going to talk about next week. We're going to look at this issue of Christ's fleeing. Okay, we're going to look at His evading what was going to be an imminent death, really. Because that's really what Caiaphas planned, right? We shouldn't try to read between the lines here. The Greek here quite literally states, we should just lynch the fellow, all right? And it'll be good. It'll be good for us, the Jews, and it'll also be good for anybody else, really. Because the Romans won't be at odds with us, and guess what? We get to keep our jobs, all right? We should understand that as a literal reality. That's what Caiaphas planned. And at least that's how he encouraged the rest of the Sanhedrin. It would have happened. Christ's death would have been an imminent reality. And then guess what? Then Satan would have had his way, correct? He tried that with Pilate. He did. Remember when he gave Pilate's wife that vision that left her so startled? And then she came to Pilate and she told him, don't have anything to do with this Jew. You can't execute this man. Can't do that. You know the reason why, right? Because Satan didn't want Christ to be crucified. He didn't want. And he knew the hour was coming. He knew the seconds were ticking off on the clock. And so he was really going ballistic, trying to thwart the plan of God. But he never could. He never could. And that's the reason why, point two, we'll see that next week, and we're going to try and finish the rest of this. Point two is going to detail this fleeing of Christ, thus, again, keeping in sync with God's sovereign plan, which, again, Satan could have tried. In this context, he tried to use Caiaphas, right, to thwart this plan. But Christ being God knew it can't happen. It can't happen because it's written. But humanly speaking, responsibly speaking, he does what? He flees. He flees. Okay, we're going to look at that next week. Let's go ahead and close our time in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for yet another reminder, Lord Jesus, that you are totally in control no matter what. Oh Lord, no matter the evil intentions of evil men at times who even have an orb of holiness or an orb of godliness. A man like Caiaphas, a man who actually should have been a role model to his people, having been high priest. Oh Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that this would have at least just reminded us that everything is in your hands, everything. And that you can even use a wicked man like him to prophesy something as marvelous as the future atonement that Christ would have made. Thank you, Lord, for yet another reminder that it was not only good for the Jews that you died, but that it was also good for us. Oh, Lord, good is an understatement. Oh, Lord, it was excellent. It was marvelous. It was simply exquisite that you termed it necessary to die for us. Father, I pray that as we continue to contemplate this thought of the crucified Savior, oh Lord, I pray that we will apply it to our lives, Lord Jesus, in a way that I, in the short moments that I had this morning, try to bring it home for our people. Lord, the cross is just not, it's not just enough to save us, but the cross, that beautiful line that runs through all of human history, is also enough to lead us through every single human issue that we deal with even today. And Lord, your cross was sufficient for everything. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that no matter how much we even have to endure the effects of the fall and the ill motives of evil, wicked people who are still in their sin, no matter how much that occurs, nothing but nothing can change the fact or thwart the plan that we will one day be reunited with our King. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that what we're facing is a resurrection. We're facing a time of rejuvenation. I pray, Lord Jesus, that when we're dealing with sin, that we will remind ourselves of that fact. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for having made today possible. I pray, Lord God, that through your grace and through your mercy, that you will yet again bring us all back together here to this hall, where we will continue this study that we have just started today. In Jesus' precious name, we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you and guide you.